I want you to know I'm not preaching tonight. I'm going to tell you a story. Some of you have heard this story already, and I reminded God of that, and he said he didn't really care that I was still supposed to tell it again. And it's a story about my husband, Ron. And my son enlisted a bunch of my family to come tonight, and I'm so blessed to see all of them over here. And it's really not just Ron's story, it's our family's story. He was our patriarch and looked over us and watched over us for many years. And so we're all here partly because of his story. He was, some of you knew Ron, and some of you who are here have never met Ron. You've gotten a glimpse of him over there with a certain sense of humor and love for hunting and fishing and all that goes with that guy. You've seen a little bit of Ron over there. So he was born in 1943. The war was still going on. He was a true baby boomer. And he was the second son of a middle-class Roman Catholic family, split up half German, half English in heritage. He was a good kid. He grew up, he was smart, he did really well in school. He was a radio baby because they didn't have TVs yet, so the evening's entertainment was the whole family sat around the radio. And he told me that when he was a boy, he used to think the Lone Ranger lived in the back of the radio, and Sky King and all those guys that he listened to, that they actually lived back there. He was a paper boy, which is what you did if you were a young man and you wanted to earn some extra money. And then later on, he was a bag boy at Wegmans when boys would carry groceries to ladies' cars. That's what he did. He, as I said, was a really good student and grew up in a kind of, I think, normal family. There were no big abuse issues. You know, they were Germans, they drank beer, and there was a lot of that that went on. But there was no big abuse or any big traumatic thing that happened. But something did happen. Somewhere along the line, in his mid-teens, something started to change. He switched schools, for one thing. He was in the first graduating class of Olympia High School. And so that was a whole different culture thing to go from a small Catholic school to a bigger public school. But something else happened, and I don't know, he didn't know what happened. But Alan kind of touched on it a little bit in the communion message, in that he started to feel less than. He started to feel not quite what he should be. He started to struggle with self-image and how people looked at him and what they thought of him. He became very, very shy and quite introverted. He was so shy that one time he sent his friend Hank Koch to the door to pick up his date for the night because he was too shy and afraid to go to the door. And I'm like, and she went? She was okay with that? And so he spent a lot of time alone or in the woods. And at that time also, he started to drink. He was about 14 or 15 years old. And he'd go up in his room and he'd read books and he'd look at hunting and fishing magazines and he would drink. And he began to miss school and he began to have other behaviors that addiction of any kind will lead you to. Nobody knew exactly why. He didn't know exactly why. But his life started to change. And then, as some of you know, the draft was still in effect in those days. And he and his best friend, Hank Hoke, got drafted on the same day. And he went to boot camp, and he really, really struggled. He began to have some mental health issues there as well. Boot camp is not easy for anybody who goes. But when you feel less than, and when you feel that you can't make the mark, and when you are battling also an addiction, it became very, very difficult for him. And he was probably on the verge of a breakdown. And he was on leave, came home, and made a decision not to go back. He made a choice to hide. And so he went AWOL. And he got an apartment in the city and lived in constant fear, in constant condemnation, in constant worry that he would get caught. He was afraid to leave his house, and he became all the more separated from life. He did go to work to make some money to pay for his addiction and to live. And he was away from the Army for 10 months. He was supposed to go back in May. And the title of this story is March 28. Because on March 28, 60 years ago today, March 28, 1966, he made a really, really hard decision that what he couldn't face in the Army was not as bad as what he was facing every day in fear of being caught, and in the guilt, and in the condemnation, and in the, again, reinforcement of feeling less than, and not good enough, and not able to succeed at anything. And so on March 28th, 1966, his mother drove him to the Seneca Army Depot, and she parked at the end of a long driveway. And he got out of his car, and he walked to the guardhouse, and he surrendered. He went up, and the guard said, you know, why are you here? And he said, I'm turning myself in because I've been AWOL. And he said, well, when were you due? And he said, May. And he said, you've got 2 months. This is March 28th. And he went, last May. And he surrendered himself to the law. And you know, there is a modicum of freedom in the law. He gave himself up, confessed what he had done, and it did bring him a little bit of freedom because he was court-martialed, and he was sentenced to 1 year in Fort Leavenworth Federal Prison. We're not talking about the county jail. We're talking about a federal prison. And he didn't drink the whole time he was there because the law does restrain us, doesn't it? The law does change things. If we try and live under the law, there is a certain restraint there that keeps us from doing things because of fear or control. It's like a religious spirit, you know, that kind of keeps you contained. But let me tell you this, the law will never change your heart. The law will never change your heart. He He didn't drink not because he chose not to drink. He drank because he couldn't drink. And it didn't take too long for him to be there at Fort Leavenworth Prison before, after 2 or 3 days of not drinking, he went into alcohol withdrawal. We didn't know back then how serious that was. It's proven now to be the most serious form of withdrawal that you can have, even worse than drug withdrawal. And he had medical attention there, and he got through it, and he made a determination, well, I'm not drinking, I'm free. The law can give you a false sense of security, too. And he felt like he was free because he didn't drink in jail. And he served his time, and he was released. And he almost missed his plane home because he was in the bar at the airport. Because the law doesn't set you free. And so he came home not only worse than when he went in, he came home with PTSD for the things that he experienced at Fort Leavenworth Federal Prison. It was not a segregated community. The man next to him, he had cooked his wife on the stove. There were murderers and rapists. There was abuse both by the inmates and the guards. And he came home differently than he went in. Even after a year, his heart had not changed. And you know, the word tells us that if we don't fill our empty compartments, when we are set free, if we don't put God in that place, the enemy will come back 7 times worse. And that's exactly what happened to him. He was discharged in March of 67. And in May of 67, I met him. And we started dating in June. Flag Day, June 14th of 1967, but he was drunk and I was crazy. I've told you that before. But we fell in love and we were determined to try and make a go of it. We were married in September of 1968 and got pregnant for Alan by Thanksgiving of that year. He was born in 69. And we tried to live a life with what the world had to offer in our sin and in our addiction and in our brokenness. And it doesn't work. After a while, we were determined to try and make a go of our marriage. We really did love each other. And so he went to Alcoholics Anonymous, and I went to Al-Anon, and we went to the Drug and Alcohol Council, and we got private counseling, and we spent a lot of money, and we went a lot of places, and we found out that the best that the world has to offer is not enough. Is not enough. And we were desperate. And the places we went gave no hope of freedom because we were told, once you are this, you are always this. There's no way out. And you have to confess every day, hi, my name is Ron, and I'm an alcoholic. And make that declaration over yourself day after day after day with no hope of freedom. And I had a psychiatrist that honestly I think was crazier than I was. And I remember thinking, why am I paying this man? And there was a philosophy at that point, at that time, there was a book written, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Some of you may remember that. It was written quite a few years ago, and I remember he was a proponent of that kind of counseling, and I'm thinking, sitting in this chair, like, I am not okay, and neither are you. And neither are you. And we were desperate. And Ron was broken. And the thing that had started in his youth continued of just never feeling quite enough. And it was the alcohol that gave him some sense of personhood. But it was a liar. And it wasn't real. In July of 1972, through the witness of some friends, I came to Christ. And I was so excited, and things began to change for me. I wasn't quite as crazy anymore. And Ron got mad. Mad at me, mad at God, mad at the change that was taking place in our family. If you've ever read the book Case for Christ or seen the movie, that was us. This man who, even with all his problems, was always gentle, was always kind, had a determination that he would make me cry every day. And he would come home, and I would be listening to Christian radio, and he would throw the radio across the room, and he would just go at me until I cried, and then he would stop. Later on, he told me he hated himself for that. We knew nothing about spiritual warfare back then. We didn't know anything. But he was not happy until I was miserable. And my happiness and my joy provoked him to anger. And he thought, I thought she was crazy before, I know it for sure now. I don't know what she's doing, but it angered him. Somehow, in February of 1973, our friends, the Hokes, and I convinced him to come to a church service. It was the Jesus Movement. There was the charismatic revival, and there was a Catholic guy coming to give his testimony. Now, we had not practiced Catholicism for many years, but it was a root that Ron had, and he miraculously agreed to go to this little Assembly of God church in Brockport to hear this guy speak. Now, when I tell you how shy he was, the pastor got up, and the first thing he said was, greet your neighbor and welcome them. And a little old lady turned around to my husband and kissed him on the mouth. And if looks could kill, I would not be present tonight. He looked at me like, what? Fill in the blank, have you done to me? And we had ridden with friends, and it was 4 degrees out. It was February, and he had no way of escape. And he listened to this guy preach, and then some of you know Diane Bedoin. She was going to sing a special, And she got up and said, "I didn't know what I was supposed to sing tonight, so I asked God and he told me." And Ron is like, these people talk to God out loud and think he answers. They are all crazy. But he couldn't escape. And that night in February, he told me later, he went to bed. And he said, "God, if you're there, and I'm pretty sure you're not, and you want me to be like those people, change me." And so it began. It wasn't long after that that he decided he really wanted to stop drinking. And it wasn't long after that that he surrendered, this time, not to the law, but to the grace of God, saying, "I know I can't do this, God. I've proven to myself that I can't do this. Will you help me be free?" And the next step of his freedom came on March 28th, 1973. We were having dinner. He was working with his friend Hank. We were meeting at their house in Buffalo for dinner. I got there first. And when Hank and Ron came after work, Ron was really sick. And he thought that he had the stomach bug. But it wasn't too long before he thought, "I know this feeling. I know what this is." And it wasn't too long before I knew what it was, too. We put him to bed in one of the upstairs bedrooms, and he was having hallucinations and DTs, and things were coming out of him like you've never can imagine. He was vomiting, and even a drop of water would send him into this seizure-like situation. And my friends are saying, you'd better call somebody, because this is withdrawal. And so I called his doctor, and I explained to them what his situation was, and he said, "You need to immediately call an ambulance. This is very serious. The next thing that's going to happen is he's going to start having seizures, and he could die tonight in that bed. You have got to get him help." And so I hung up the phone from the doctor, and I stood there with my hand on the phone. And I promise you, this is the truth. I could not call an ambulance. And my friends are gathered around, and they're saying, "Lisa, this is serious. You've got to get help." And I could not. And I'm like, what is wrong with me? My husband may be dying. And finally, I just blurted out, "Could we at least pray first? Could we pray?" None of us prayed out loud. The four adults that were present sat around a table, and Alan remembers sitting with us. He was 3 and a half-ish. He remembers that night. Not one of us prayed out loud. We bowed our heads. I have no idea what I prayed. I don't know what anybody else prayed. What I do know is that in unison, we all of us that were praying at the table raised our heads and said amen. And as we said amen, we heard footsteps down the hallway from the upstairs bathroom. And we were like, what is that? So up the stairs we go, quietly up the stairs. And we all reach this bedroom and we peek around the corner. And there he is, sitting on the side of the bed, gulping down a giant glass of water. And we said, how are you? And he said, I don't know what just happened to me, but I am fine. And I said, we prayed, and you were in withdrawal, and God healed you. And he's like, I don't know what happened, but something happened, and I'm fine. And our friend Hank said, and I'll tell you something else, Ron. You are not an alcoholic anymore. That has never been told to us before. We were told over and over again, once you are, you always are. Once you are this, you are always this. There's no hope. And God entered a bedroom in Brockport on March 28th of 1973 and healed and delivered my husband from alcoholism. And from that day until the day he died, August 13th, 2014, he never, ever even wanted another drink. The battle was over. He was free. For days after, he would run his mother over for a beer. I'm not kidding. If you've ever struggled with addiction, it's not a joke. Even though he was just a drinker, he never really did drugs. He was still addicted. And he would get up every morning and he would say, do I want a drink? I don't want a drink. And the next day he would get up and say, do I want a drink? I don't want a drink. And on day 52, the Lord said to him, stop counting, you're free. Stop counting, you don't have to keep track anymore because you're free. We didn't know it at the time because he was still doing roofing and siding, that pretty soon he was going to land at the Open Door Mission. And he was going to tell his story to every man that came through the door. That he'd been in prison. That he'd struggled with addiction. That he had felt less of. Less than. And hundreds of men heard the gospel because of that. Hundreds of men. Heaven will tell the tale of how many of them came to Christ as a result. And although he never did want another drink, it never, ever was an issue in his life again. And he said, Lisa, you know what? I know I could have a glass of wine or a beer if I wanted to because I'm free, but I don't want to. Because I want to be able to say, I've been 10 years, I've been 20 years, I've been 30 years, I've been 40 years without ever wanting a drink. I don't want to ruin what God has done. But that was not the last March 28th that God did something for Ron. Seneca Army Depot, March 28th. Delivered and healed, March 28th. There was still a little something in there of guilt in condemnation. Even though he went AWOL from the army, he was a patriot. He loved his country. And he had a hard time sometimes facing the men who had served and seen it through. And I don't know exactly the year, and I'm not going to ask Gail this weekend to remember. but we were at Westridge School, and it was March 28th. And he asked if he could get up and share something. And we all thought he was going to give his testimony, which he had done many times on March 28th. But instead of that, he stood up and said, I want to ask the forgiveness of every veteran in this room. I want to say I'm sorry that I couldn't do what you did in serving our country. And the most amazing thing happened. Every veteran in the room is, if on a cue, Don Lippins and Dick Walsh and Mike Burns and Lou Waters and Eric McDonald and Ron Sove and others that I probably don't remember, in unity stood up and came to the front of the room and laid hands on him and forgave him. Said, we forgive you and we love you and we do not hold this against you. And God reached down once again and he went someplace in Ron that no man could go because he is a God outside of time. And I know that he not only went to those horrible days in boot camp or hiding out or in prison. He went to those places in his childhood that had him convinced that he was less than, that he would never live up to it, that he could never do it right. And God set him free of all guilt and all condemnation. And these men just swarmed over him and they prayed for him. And they set him free, and all I can think of is Lazarus. Do you know, when he was dead and Jesus called him out, I try and picture how he got out of there in his grave clothes wrapped up, and he said to those around Lazarus, set him free, unwrap him, and that is exactly what happened that day as those men came and unwrapped the guilt and condemnation from around Ron and said, you are enough. And we love you. And we forgive you. Christ met Ron through the forgiveness and the love of those men. As Dale said, 2,000 years ago, more than that, today, this day, a man entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He'd said yes to his father. I'll go. I'll do what they can't do. And his father had written a book about Ron. It was already in heaven. And Jesus said, I'll do what he couldn't do. In Matthew 5:17, it says, Jesus didn't abolish the law, he fulfilled the law, and what the law did to Ron, constraining him, Jesus fulfilled it and set him free from the law. He paid the price. He lived the law perfectly. In John 16:33, it says, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We didn't have to depend on the world to set him free. In Romans 10:9, it says, if we confess and believe, we're saved. And God brought him to that place in his bed that night after the lady kissed him, and where he cried out and said, God, if you're there, save me. Save me. And he did. And Jesus made the provision with his blood for the healing, not just of the withdrawal, but of the addiction. He was set free because of what Jesus did. And on that day when the Passover lamb was picked and Jesus entered into that covenant he had made with God to save the world, he did it for Ron. So Ron Fess would have a story of healing and redemption. But let me tell you this. He did it for every one of you. So that Ron Sykes would have a story. And Alan Fess would have a story. And Joanna Heath would have a story. And Kristen, you'd have a story. And Lynn, you'd have a story. All of you would have a story. That lamb, that perfect lamb, did it all so that every one of you can live out the story that's already been written about you. He has done what you can't do. He has done it all. And he wants you to be free to live out the story that's been written about you. A story of freedom, of being more than, of defeating the lies of the enemy, of being healed from physical sickness, of deep inner healing for the things that have kept you bound, for the addictions that have wrapped you up and kept you from entering into everything. He wants you to be free. And he came and died and lived and resurrected so you could be on this day. On March 28th, which in our family, for all of us, this is our story, family. One of freedom. One of generational holiness. One of sanctification and healing. And it's your story, too. Every one of you can be set free. I want to just read you one scripture, then I'm done. Romans 8. So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And he did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. You have a story. You've been set free to tell your story. Don't settle for anything less than the whole story. There's more. There's more for all of us. We just have to say yes. Ellen, would you come and close?
Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you, some of us that actually got to witness this story unfold firsthand. And we thank you that you've allowed us to be part of it, so now it's part of our story, our testimony of what you've done and who you are. We thank you that for your unconditional love, that you are unwilling to let sin and death separate us from intimacy with you. That you came into agreement while I was still your enemy. We just thank you for what you've done and what you're continuing to do in us and through us, that we would tell our stories, that we would testify of your goodness, that we would all finish this race well for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.